Good morning. It's a privilege to be with you and to open God's Word with you. And if you would open for our Old Testament reading this morning to Psalm 121. And I love Psalm 121 because it gives us a big picture about loving and serving God, that God watches over us and He holds the trajectory of our lives and indeed the trajectory of our world from eternity to eternity. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Then before we get to our sermon text, wanted to look at a few verses from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. And again, one of the things that is true of Christians is that we are historically grounded, that we understand the history of redemption, and we also, at the same time, know where history is headed. And Hebrews chapter 6 reflects that well for us. Hear God's word. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. And then for our message this morning, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Joshua. And I'm sure all of you remember clearly when I was here 2 years ago and preached from chapter 2. And so that fits kind of the context. But Joshua is a book of transitions in some sense. So you have Moses, who had led the people out of Egypt and had been their leader through the desert. And now it's time to go again. And if you're anything like me, maybe there's sometimes a bit of anxiety that comes up when there's something new you haven't done before. And so here's Joshua. He's getting ready to lead the people. And he also knows the last time this happened, it didn't go so well. It kind of crashed and burned, in fact, the first time they started to work into the land of Canaan. And so he's a little nervous. So God comes to him and says, "Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And so that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is Joshua sends spies into Jericho. And as soon as they reach Jericho, they meet a preacher. Well, no, it wasn't a preacher, actually. It was a prostitute. Her name was Rahab. But she gave them a message. And the message was her personal testimony that "I've heard about your God, and I want to be with him and not in Jericho." And so she, ultimately, was a person of great faith. Which brings us to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is really, you know, Joshua, you got the charge, sent the spies, got the message from Rahab. Now it's time to go. And so there's the message to the people, pack up, get moving. And so they do, and something amazing happens in front of them. The Jordan River parts. They're able to walk across. And we pick up in chapter 4, verse 1, in the middle of that story, in the middle of that miracle. So I'd like to read, we'll read verses 1 through 11 and then the end of chapter 4, and we'll study those this morning. This is God's word. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it passed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. And then to verse 21. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your spirit. And I pray that your spirit would be present among us to not simply give us greater understanding. I pray for that, but that your spirit would be present to enable us to take your word and to live it out for your glory and for your honor. Pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts this morning would be acceptable to you, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know how many of you have stories from your parents or grandparents or great-grandparents that have been passed on to you. A number of years ago, my mom and her siblings thought, well, we need to sit down and we need to write the stories down. We need to record the things that happened. And of course, there were plenty of things that have happened in the past. I mean, there are the less famous moments, like when Uncle Fred in the 1930s had the brilliant idea that when someone's car was broken down and it needed a push, that you'd back up and get speed in order to push it. Well, needless to say, Uncle Fred's car and the car that was being pushed didn't fare so well. And then, of course, there are the stories of my grandfather and my great-grandfather. My great-grandfather was a doctor in a rural community in the Colorado Mountains. And my grandfather, his son, was in line to be a doctor and planned to do that until one day he was at the bedside of a famous, or shall I say, infamous gambler who had come to Christ. And the gambler said to him, "Ben, I need to get out of this bed, and we need to go up and down the valley, and we need to win souls for Jesus." And my grandfather took that as a personal calling, and so he decided to not become a doctor. And he became a pastor, and in the 1920s was ordained and was a circuit pastor that went from one little coal mining settlement to the next. Each day of the week, he was in a different little place preaching. And of course, there's the famous story of at the last place on his circuit, there was the cute girl. And the rest, as they say, is history. But when you know your story, it gives you a sense of who you are a little bit. It gives you a sense of where you've been and maybe a sense of where you're going even. And there is something lost if you lose your story. And I often think when I look at our world and our culture at this particular moment that we are a world and a culture that is running from the story. We want to make our own story. We don't want to be burdened by somebody else telling us what to do or what we're supposed to do. We don't want anyone saying, "Well, this is who you are, and this is what you are to do, or how you are to live." We want to make our own way. And I don't know about you, but making your own way, having no story, no sense of being grounded, does not end well. And it may not end well if you have no sense of story for your family or your history, but it ends far worse if you have no sense of a spiritual story. And in fact, having a sense of where your story fits with the gospel is of utmost importance. If you don't know God's history and what God has done, if you don't have that for your life, you will end up nowhere fast. And we live in a world where everything seems to have been broken down to a physical world. And I've appreciated the idea in my life that if everything is physical, then all of the solutions are physical. But if things are spiritual, then the solution is spiritual. And the spiritual challenge that Joshua had faced in his life and that the Lord wants his people to guard against is the spiritual challenge of losing the story of the deliverance of the Lord. And if you lose the story that you have been saved, then what do you have left? Almost nothing. As one man put it, each generation, if they are not equally or more intentional than the previous generation, they will drift. Maybe a little bit, maybe a lot. There's a seminary professor of a previous generation. His name was Jack Miller, and he made the observation that churches and denominations and families, if there isn't a steady sense of revival and repentance within them, where they end up is that they end up drifting and they have a shelf life of not more than 50 years. And he said this a generation ago, and I tend to think with the speed of our culture and the shift of our culture, we could even shorten that time frame. If churches and families do not have a sense of the Lord's deliverance, if that isn't ever before us, then the amount of time that it takes to drift and be blown to and fro by the currents of culture becomes shorter and shorter. And so God comes in, and in a sense, God intervenes. God knows, as the hymn writer put it, that we are prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And the writer of that hymn knew that in his own life. He struggled mightily with that sense of, who am I? Am I a Christian? What do I believe? What do I know? We're prone to wander. And the Lord says, here's what I am going to do. I am going to set it up so that there are opportunities in your life so that it will always be coming up regarding what the Lord has done and how the Lord has worked and how the Lord has delivered. And so if you like taking notes, I'd like our theme to be remember the deliverance of the Lord. What does it mean to remember the deliverance of the Lord? Well, the first thing I'd like us to see in our text is that we need to remember the record. We need to remember what the Lord has revealed about himself, what he has done. And the Lord does this in a number of different ways. One is that we see in our text, he just comes and he speaks to Joshua. He speaks directly to his people, and we have that in his word. He speaks directly to us. And so, if you don't want to drift, be people of the word. Be people who breathe it, who live it, who know it, who read it. Be people who recognize the holiness of God. And that's the other thing that's happening in our text here, is there is a picture of the ark, right? When does the water part? When the priests carrying the ark step into it. What does the ark symbolize? The presence of the Lord. Where was the cloud and the pillar of fire that the Israelites followed? What was it above? The ark. Now, I don't know about you, but if behind me there was this cloud, and at night for the evening service in the winter, it turned into a pillar of fire, like, I don't think that you would just kind of walk into church and, you know, you'd talk about the sports game. You'd probably be like, I'm entering the presence of the Lord. There's a sense of awe and wonder and holiness that exists when the Lord is present. And there are different layers of that. One layer of that is certainly when we come into the Lord's presence at church. This is why John did not do an interpretive dance here this morning, although it would have been fascinating. Like, that isn't what is a part of worshiping the Lord. That isn't the way that we do that. And if you are planning to do that, just make sure it's not a Sunday when I'm here. But whatever the case may be, there's that sense of God is holy. And we don't just live before him however we want to. And, you know, it's always interesting to me. There's a church that I often drive by that says they have on their sign, Jesus didn't reject anyone and neither do we. And I think, well, no, Jesus didn't reject anybody, but he sure called them to holiness. And there's a sense that the Israelites would have understood God was present with power. Not simply his holy presence, but his power to act. And the record of God's acting on behalf of his people has to be understood. It has to be understood in the pattern of it. So this isn't just a God does a certain thing once and then he never does it again. There's the idea, and this comes up in Scripture over and over again, God's a pretty predictable guy. Like, whenever he sees sin, he doesn't like it. Whenever his people need deliverance and he's promised it, he does it. And so the Israelites also would have noticed, even as they'd just been told in chapter 1, as God was with you, as God was with Moses, so also with Joshua. What did Moses do? The Red Sea parted and they escaped. God does what is necessary to keep his promise. And it's almost kind of one of those miracles that you just think, like, as even as the disciples reflected, like, the authority that God can just say, God can just make it happen. But there's a pattern. There's a pattern of deliverance. There are the normal, and, I mean, parting the sea is hardly a boring way that God works, right? And sometimes we think, well, they're the normal, boring ways that God works in our life. Well, what's boring about having your life transformed? What's boring about hope? We live in a culture that has so little of it. Certainly it should change our lives. And the way that we reflect on God's deliverance and what he has done for us personally, for his church as a whole, what he's done throughout history, there's a pattern of it. And don't forget the pattern. And there's a sense in our text, too, that we're being called to be a part of that pattern. There are predictable ways how parents can pass on their faith to their children. There are predictable ways that churches can work to build faith and disciple people. It's not rocket science, but it's hard. And I appreciate that. I mean, I don't know how a culture can go faster than ours does or be busier than ours is. But it might be possible. And if it can, we're headed that direction. And it's hard to actually sit and to say, no, there are things that matter more. And we're going to follow the pattern and know the pattern of how God works. And we're going to know that it is linked to his promises. And what do we see? And I like to think of it this way, that God's people are history-knowing, present-living, future-looking. You know your history. You know the record. You're living for the Lord in the moment, obediently doing what he asks you to do. And in this case, the obedience was easy. Go across. And I appreciate in the text it says, and they did so hurriedly. Yeah, I think I would too. This is a river. It's stopped. I've heard that. And they would have heard the stories of how the river and the Red Sea had come back over the Egyptian soldiers and had destroyed them. They're like, hey, praise the Lord for a miracle and let's get through here. But they remembered the promise. We must remember the promise as well. You must remember God's presence here and now. And I often think it is so easy to make God an inactive God. It is so easy to think that we need to do it for ourselves. We need to save ourselves. And God says, just follow. Just tell. There's the record. Then you also can't miss in this text the relationship. There's, of course, the relationship God's people have with him. God speaks to Joshua. God speaks to his people. There's a relationship. There's a history to that relationship. That history of rebellion that exists within that relationship and of God's faithfulness. Now, I don't know how many of you, let me just go out on a limb here and say that maybe all of you have been in those moments where you've disappointed someone else. And you've sinned against them. And it has gone badly. And you're just like, this is going to break that relationship. It's not going to work any further. And in that moment when you see that person and you're dodging eye contact. And you're just like, not sure I want to see them. Not sure I want to talk to them. Maybe I just need to go my own way and forget that they existed. And maybe they'll forget that I existed. That might be good. And maybe you've had that experience of that person being gracious and forgiving to you, as the Lord is gracious and forgiving to his people. And the backdrop of this, I mean, if I were an Israelite there would have had to have been a sense of my saying, oh, this is the story I heard from Dad and Grandpa about their rebellion, how they didn't listen to the Lord. Is the Lord going to give up on me? But then there's that reminder, no, the Lord is not giving up on his people. He is continuing to deliver undeserving people. There's certainly that pattern of relationship with God, but there's a family structure here. When you're walking along in the future, it assumes relationship. It assumes that parents are walking with their children, that grandparents walk with their grandchildren. It assumes, in some sense, not just the local family. As Americans, we tend to read things individualistically, or maybe if we're really thinking collectively, we think of ourselves and our own castle and our own kids. But there's certainly a broader application to the church. Like Good Shepherd, as a church, as you walk with the Lord together, and you ask, what do these things mean? If your kids ask, what does it mean, the Lord's Supper that we celebrate at church? What does it mean, and why do we set aside time for family devotions, or to take somebody out to lunch who's in need, or to mentor somebody? Like, why do we do those sorts of things? The answer is clear. We do them because God places people in communities, and communities are there for your encouragement and for your discipleship and for your being built up. And I appreciate, you know, if an American had written this text, it would say, and so this is so, you know, when you see the rock, you'll remember. No, it's for the community. And I would just encourage you, as you think about your life, how can you be intentional? How can you set up reminders, set up monuments in a sense? This is where I remember what the Lord has done. And one of the things that I really love about the church, and I especially love about hymns, is that I've appreciated in my life the way that hymns can serve as a monument. There are certain hymns, and I think of the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And I think that that hymn has been sung at every graduation I've had. It's certainly been sung at many funerals that I've been to and I've officiated at. And I really can't sing it without just the kind of the emotion coming over me of just remembering all of the different moments where that song has been in my life. And all of the different ways that God has worked and comforted and encouraged. And I've just come to appreciate there are so many different ways that God uses worship and His word to kind of be waypoints along the way. I was talking this week to a pastor who's about to retire from his church, and we were talking about his books, and he said, I'm trying to figure out what to do with all of my books, and we were just chatting about how books have memories to them, like you remember when you read that book, or when you pulled it off the shelf, or what was going on in your life when you read it, or how it ministered to you and had an impact in your life, and people are the same way too. If you think of all the different people in your life and the way that God has placed them there to be a blessing, you just think, God put them there, and they didn't even know sometimes. And God's providence is amazing in that too. People don't even know the impact they're having on your life with a kind word or an encouragement or a meal or whatever else. But it was in that moment you were saying to them, remember what the Lord has done. You are the instruments of God to be a blessing. And there's really a call to the church and to each one of us as a part of the church that whatever you can do and at every opportunity that you have, let others know of the goodness of the Lord. Let them know of the deliverance of the Lord. And you know, no matter how many times my mom or others tell the stories of my grandfather or great-grandfather, there's always just something in them. There's a sense of, here are people who walked with the Lord, and they were willing to take difficult paths in order to serve the Lord. And we want to be those people who say, I wanted to be that witness and that encouragement, and be intentional in helping someone serve the Lord. And there's something else that happens, and maybe you picked this up at the very end of our text, but it's just really interesting. What happens then? Verse 24. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is mighty. How do the peoples of the earth know that the Lord is mighty? They know when they see the church working hard at discipleship and testifying to the deliverance of the Lord. And listen, there are countless forms of evangelism, and if someone's hearing about Jesus, I'm for that. But it's really clear. The nations will know that the Lord is great when they see the church faithfully, week after week, one step after the next step, after the next step, serving the Lord. Even as in relationships, sin has this damaging effect that goes out, also so, faithfully serving the Lord has this effect that goes out from individuals to families to churches, and the world sees it too. So the record, the relationship, and maybe it goes without saying, but the repetition. Why do you come to church every Sunday? I hope that you do. If you don't, talk to me afterwards, and I'll make a good argument as to why you should. And I won't make it. I think God makes it. Keep coming. So about a year ago, I was working on a project, and as part of that project, I interviewed a bunch of college students. And in that project, I asked them, and in order to be interviewed for the project, they had to say that their experience with the church and with their parents was predominantly positive. All of them rated their experience with their parents and the church at least 9 on a 1 to 10 scale. And so I asked them, you know, what did your parents do well? And here's what they told me universally. Every single one of them told me the following things. First of all, they said, my parents were intentional about discipleship. They were especially intentional about teaching me what the Bible said when I was a child. Up through elementary school and middle school, they always took the time and were very intentional. The second thing is that if I had a problem, they were always ready to drop whatever else was going on and to stop and to listen and to help me. And the third thing was that when I went off track, they drew on the capital that they had built by repeatedly discipling me and teaching me about the Lord, so that it was simply a matter of them applying what I already knew rather than being told something new or different. And so what I took away from that was, wow, I have some work to do. But what I also took away with that from that was, so it isn't rocket science after all. Like, those of you that are parents, sometimes it feels like rocket science. Sometimes it feels like, man, if I just had a better technique, you know, happy kids in 3 weeks, guaranteed. Like, where's that book? Every day, every week, drag your kids to church. Be present. Have other people that are in your kids' lives that are telling them the same things that you're telling them, that are encouraging them to faithfulness. And then repeat it, and repeat it again, and repeat it again, and repeat it again. Well, I mean, we want to be done by 11, but you get the idea. I also want us to appreciate that embedded in this text would be a sense of repentance. And you might say, well, I didn't read that in there. And you're right, but give me at least a shot to connect it, okay? So who would have read Joshua? Most scholars believe that this would have been delivered and would have been read to the people about the time of the exile. So if you're reading this and you're sitting in Babylon, what is your sense? Your sense would be, we didn't do that. We didn't follow. We didn't tell our children. There are 500 years of drift. 500 years where we gradually lost our story, where we lost the idea that the Lord delivers. And now here we are, sitting here in exile. Where does it go from here? And I want you to appreciate the hope that I think would have been seen along with that sense of shame. And if you ever feel that sense of shame, and if we're all being honest with each other and with ourselves, there can be a sense of shame, like, wow, I haven't been intentional about building relationships with others. I haven't been intentional about sharing what the Lord has done with me. And shame is not helpful if it just causes you to go into a hole and disappear. But that's not what God desires for his people to do. They were to read this and to say, wow, after all of that failure and wandering in the desert, God came again. And he said, let's work it and let's do it better. Let's be faithful. And so wherever the world and cultures and people and churches, wherever you're at, wherever your failures are at, there is hope here that God can enable you to start again. And listen, there may be protests if you start again. There may be the status quo that yells at you and says, don't start again. But God is faithful. And repentance has to be a part of that rhythm. Part of that repetition is living humbly before other people and living humbly before God. And what that does is it results in renewal. The Apostle Paul reflects this, that outwardly I'm wasting away, but I'm being renewed through the gospel. And that's what a sense of knowing a story about deliverance, a true story of deliverance, does. Those are the footsteps that you walk in. Walk in them well. I think of the challenge and the discomfort that saints have gone through in the past. And just to kind of wrap it back around, I think of my grandfather riding a horse and showing up in a coal mining town. And he certainly didn't have air conditioning and cruise control and didn't have the luxuries that I enjoy. And he ministered to people that have far less than any of us have ever had, and whose lives were difficult and often brutal and short. And I just think of all of the different challenges that he endured in his life, and how much easier it would have been for him to brush off the Lord's calling and just to go the path that he had originally planned for his life. But then I think, and this was his testimony too, he wouldn't have had it any other way. He wouldn't have wished for an easier life or something less complicated. He appreciated the life that God gave him, because he understood that he'd been saved. And so I would pray that even today you would look at Joshua and this story and say, that's a part of my story. And that story of how Joshua and the people of Israel saw the deliverance of the Lord would be something that you remind yourself of every minute of every day of your life. Yes, God is here. He is present. He is active. He is working. I pray that you would see that in the record. You would know that in your relationship with him, and that you'd repeat it over and over again to yourself and to everyone else, to the end that the world might know. Let me pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the deliverance that you have given us in Jesus Christ. And I pray that even as we come to your table in a moment here, Lord, that you would use these elements to minister to us and to build us up in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray in his name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.